Well, hey, if you've got a Bible, we're going to start in 1 Samuel, and we're going to be in like chapter 7, and we're going to kind of work our way through some things. Rachel mentioned last night, by the way, that we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Word of God. If the Bible is new to you, or again, if you don't have one of the leads with the super fluorescent little bags can help you. We want to hook you up with the Word of God. Understanding what your Bible is, I think, is super important, especially for those of you who are here like, oh my gosh, what did I get myself into? Because you're talking about a book that is the only book on the planet that is inspired by God. And every page, every chapter, every story about dudes whose names you can't pronounce has a nugget in it for us even today. It's inspired by God. It's profitable for us. Moses was told that it's no idle word. It is his very life. And so I would just encourage you as we sort of enter into our time together over the sessions that we're going to get to hang out to bring your Bible. And I know you could probably pull one up on your phone, but hopefully you've just shut all that off, all right? All that is noise in our time together. And I'd really much rather have you have the page open, and we're just going to kind of walk our way through this text and this figure together. This guy Saul, as Rachel mentioned last night, is what I would call a piece of work, man. He's an interesting dude. And there's moments I look at him and I go, wow, he's awesome. And then there's moments I look at him, I go, wow, he is a doofus. Like, what's wrong with this guy? And so hopefully as we work our way through it, the mirror will be held up for you a little bit as well. And you'll see yourself in the story and then see what God might have for you. So if when we leave today you don't have a text, they'll get you one in the back. Let me see if I can't set this up just a little bit before we get started. I came to faith in Christ later in life. So in high school, I would have never come to Hume Lake. I mean, unless the girls were cute, and I would have never come. It just wasn't a priority. I wasn't interested in that. I was a football player and a wrestler, and I just wanted to like beat a dude up. That was what I was into. And if I could just find a party in some place where I could athletically perform, that's what I wanted. What's interesting with that, though, is all of that I'm finding out was a lot of pain from my childhood. And my view of Christians, by the way, was that Christians were kind of soft. I don't know if you've ever thought that. Like, Christians were always talking about love and forgiveness and grace, and none of that I figured was going to propel my athletic career, so I wasn't into that. But when I look back at my life, it's interesting. I begin to see now at my age, I'm 45, so I'm like ancient, I know. But anyway, I see God's hand just sort of growing up. And for years, I was trying to ask some questions like why? You know, because I don't know what your childhood has been like. I don't know what your home life is like. But mine wasn't necessarily the best, and it was really frustrating. And in that caused a lot of hurt and pain, which caused me to act out a little bit in terms of the things I was pursuing. So I remember when I was 9, my mom came into the room and said, hey, I want you to know I love you, and this is not your fault. You can kind of see where this is going. She said, but I just don't love your father anymore. And I'm like, okay, like I've seen you guys squab a little bit, but all right, whatever. So mom bounced. And my brother began to use drugs at the time. He was 7 years older, adopted. So when I was, 10, he's 17. So here's, a fifth grader going to blows with my senior in high school brother. You can kind of imagine who's winning that fight. Because what would happen is he'd get high and then come home and beat me up. Just about every day, I was getting my backside handed to me by my older brother. I remember walking down the road. We lived out in the country. And I grew up in Fresno, by the way, just down the way. And I'm walking down the road, and I remember thinking, Lord, whoever you are, please just don't let him be home. Because if he's home, I'm going to get beat up. I just don't feel like getting beat up today. And I finally reached a point after years of that I said, well, you know what? I'm going to make you earn it. All right, if you're going to try it anyway, you better bring it. And so I learned how to fight, learned how to tap into an anger and a rage that would allow me to just try to defend myself as a little kid, little portly little kid, just a little chubby kid, trying to survive, all right? I remember asking my dad, by the way, I said, hey, Pops, how come mom never dates? Because my dad was like dating left and right, women in my home and out of my home all the time. And he kind of turned white. He said, you need to talk to your mom. So I went and met with my mom. I said, hey, mom, I'm 15 at the time. I go, hey, mom, how come you never date? She goes, oh, well, Brad, your dad didn't tell you I'm gay. And I thought, oh, okay. Didn't see that coming, right? I mean, this is like new to me, but that explains a lot. At least I understand now what's going on, why mom left, what was happening. All that being said, I poured my life into my athletic career and my identity really came from that. My brother thankfully got sober. My dad got remarried, divorced after 13 months, and then was just kind of doing his thing. And so I was just like, you know what? Deuces to you guys. I'm out. I'm tired of the drama. I'm tired of all the trauma that's being caused to me. I'm going to go be a successful athlete because I think that will be good for me. That will fill what's happening inside. And so I got a scholarship to play at the California State University, Fresno, and so played there. And I was walking into camp one day, and I met this dude. He was a ginormous dude, and I'm looking up at him because I had wrestled, so I cut a bunch of weight in high school to compete there. And I'm looking at this guy, and he's huge. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where you thought you were a big deal, and then you saw somebody who actually was. And so anyway, I looked at this guy, and I go, hey, what position do you play? Now, I was a defensive lineman, okay? So I'm supposed to be a big, strong, tough guy. And I look at this guy, I go, what position do you play? He says, I'm a quarterback. I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to die. Like, I'm going to get killed, you know, here. Well, long story short, he and I developed a really good relationship and became very quickly what I'll call drinking buddies. And so we were out living stupid. Again, no Jesus in our life at all. Desperately trying to fill this missing piece in our hearts. And our thought was, if we could have the cutest girlfriend or we could have the most fulfilling social life, then that will fill this void. So we went for it. Well, we went for it to such a degree that we're getting thrown out of bars and just really living what I would call living stupid. And I mean that respectfully. I should say more about it. It was awful. And then he went to Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. And he put his faith in Jesus. I remember he came back. He told me, hey, man, I'm a Christian now. I was like, what? Man, you're one of those people, bro. I don't want to hang out with those people. Like, I like you. But now all of a sudden, you're going to be one of those guys who needs some religious crutch. Like, you're so weak, you can't do life on your own. Like, what are you talking about? Jesus rose from the dead. You got to be kidding me. And I was really angry. Well, he started telling me about the Lord. And more importantly, to me at least, he started living for Christ. And his life was changing. Like, I was seeing the gospel transform him to make him something different. And he kept sharing Christ with me. The girl that he was dating, they ended up getting married. She dated me first, by the way, just for the record. But realized that I was not a godly dude, so broke up with me and then ended up dating and marrying him. His name was Trent Dilfer. And so some of you guys who are from San Jose might know that name. Some of you just from watching ESPN, now he got canned, though. But don't feel bad for him. It's all good. Anyway, long story short, he's telling me about Jesus. He invites me to a free meal. And when you're a college student, you need to know there's poor and then college poor. It's like a whole nother level of you'll eat anything, all right? When Top Ramen and a can of corn is a meal, you'll show up to a free meal. Okay, so I show up, and this guy in this meal, before we eat the meal, of course, you have to hear this message about Jesus. I'm like, oh, great, here it comes again. Well, he starts talking about the love of God. And he talks about how Jesus loves me and died for me, that even in my pain, God was with me, and it's connecting to me. And he's talking about the fact that without Jesus, what happens is we continually try to fill this void with all these other things. I'm like, okay, I don't fully understand what you're saying, but I will say this. There's something in here that's leaping. Like my heart, I mean, I was a big old dude at the time. I was like 255 pounds. I'm crying. Trent's on one side. My boy Brandon's on the other. And this guy's saying, hey, if you want to put your faith in Christ, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. You can be reconciled to your heavenly Father who loves you and created you for a purpose and designed you to honor him. And he walks through the gospel. And I mean, I'm just wrecked, completely wrecked. And so I put my faith in Christ. This was a long time ago now. And so that began a journey for me of walking with God. And as I began to read my Bible, the thing I began to see in the text, first of all, I made accusations about the Word of God, about God, and about Jesus that were my own anger. They had nothing to do with truth. So talking about the Bible being full of contradictions and holes and written by a bunch of dead guys and how in the world could this book be true? And I mean, Jesus walked on water, whatever. What was he, God? But yes, but I didn't know that. And so the more I started to learn about the Bible, the more I realized that God has really given this book for us not just to understand us, but to understand who he is. And that change began to happen in my life. And I realized that Jesus was not simply a religious teacher. That Jesus didn't come to just morally change us, like keep us sober or keep our zippers up sexually. No, Jesus came to change us, to fundamentally, at a core level, fill us with his presence to such a degree that he would make us new. That's what we're going to be talking about in our times together. But we're going to use a very obscure character in your Old Testament by the name of King Saul as sort of our model. When you read through the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1 with a very fascinating phrase. In the beginning, God created. Now, the reason I say it's fascinating is everything starts there. It doesn't say in the beginning you or in the beginning your buddy. It says in the beginning God. The whole world begins with the concept of an all-knowing, sovereign, meaning in control of all things, almighty, all-powerful God who created you and I, shaped you and I in our mother's womb, and made us to be image bearers of God. We reflect God. When people want to see God, you don't need to see a physical representation of God. You don't need an altar, an idol. You don't need any image. What you need to see is you and I, because we reflect the image of God. Now, in that, we are to be image bearers, and we reflect his glory, his attributes, and his character. And God, in the very beginning, God created. God is the one in charge. One of the things I wrestled with for many years of my life is I kind of thought I was in charge. I don't know if you can connect to that. I'm like, look, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to go make a name for myself. I'm going to study what I want, if I want. I'm going to date who I want, when I want. I'm going to do what I want, when I want. What I realized, by the way, when I went to that free meal is I'm actually not in charge. That's the greatest illusion of all of mankind, is the assumption that we are somehow in control. We are not, God is. Now, you don't have to like that. To be honest with you, I didn't like that at all. But the reality was true whether I liked it or not. And so in that, God now served as the king, and there was none other like him. Now, the Bible is an awful self-help book. If you're feeling depressed and you want to feel great about yourself, don't read your Bible, okay? Because what the Bible's going to do is show you that for about two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, life is awesome. And then in Genesis 3, the wheels come off. Because inside of Adam and Eve, the first man and first woman created, was a desire to be like God. They wanted to, like you and I, set aside divine authority and instead pursue what felt right to them. And so in Genesis 3, the fall comes in, and mankind is plunged into this thing called sin. Now, instead of these people now fully rebelling and running from God, there's a small group of people who repent and turn back to God, and they become God's people under God's rule, God's reign. And then comes now 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7, we see the character Samuel, and he serves as what your Bible might either call a seer or a prophet. Literally, Samuel's job is to sort of tell the people what God is saying, okay? And so he serves in verses 15 and following as sort of a circuit-riding judge. Look at verse 15 of 1 Samuel. By the way, you have a book of the Bible, 1 Samuel, because there's a second book that Samuel, it's called 2 Samuel. You'll have a chapter, so that's chapter 7, and then you'll have little verse numbers, that's verse 15. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. It says, Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. You go, okay, great. What are those places? Okay, just fake for a moment that he was a circuit-riding judge, and he went from Castro Valley to Santa Ana to Los Gatos to Phoenix to Eugene. Does that, you get what I'm saying now? Amen. So he rode around judging now the people. Verse 17. But he always went back to Ramah, his sort of hometown, and there also he would hold court for Israel, and he built an altar to worship the Lord. So this guy's traveling, representing God to his people. Now, if you look at verses, or chapter rather, 8 and verses 1 and following, he's now the dad of a couple of boys. But his boys aren't good dudes at all. In fact, I probably would have hung out with them in high school. But anyway, look at verse 1. Samuel grows old. He appoints his sons as leaders. And verse 3, it says, but his sons didn't follow his ways. They turned aside to dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now, that's a key point in this whole narrative. Because up until this point, God is the king, clear king. It's called a theocracy, where God rules. And Samuel's the mouthpiece, telling the people what God said. Well, Samuel's getting old. He tries to appoint his kids, but his kids are crazy. By the way, in high school, I don't know if there's any PKs in here. I always wanted to date the pastor's kids because they were crazy. Okay, so if you're a PK, be careful. Here's two PKs who literally go off the reservation. And in that, because of that, verses 4 and following, the men of the city come now, and they gather together, and they come to Samuel, and they're like, look, dude, you're old, your sons don't follow your ways, now appoint for us a what? A king to lead us. Now, the key to this passage is how it finishes. What kind of king are they looking for? The video didn't allude to it, but Rachel mentioned it last night. What kind of king? What does the text say? You can talk to me. It's cool. What's it say? A king such as the other nations have. Meaning, they're not looking for a God king. They're looking for a fleshly king like the other nations. They want one like the other people. Well, who are these other nations? Well, you had tons of surrounding small little people groups like the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Philistines, and the Amalekites. We'll talk more about Philistines and Amalekites specifically in a little bit. Those nations had kings. Now, who is the most bowed up, huge, ripped guy you could think of? I heard you say Brad Bell. That's kind of you, but no, not Brad. I'm teasing. Who? The Rock. Okay, let's say The Rock. All these other nations have like a Brock Lesnar or a The Rock type of huge, strong leader. So the people of God are saying, hey, we want a king like they do. I mean, we've got this prophet who's telling us about God, but who is God? And look at this guy. He's got pipes. Like, that's the guy we want. And so they want a king like the other nation. And in that moment, they reject God as their king. Well, who is God? Well, God is the very one who spoke the world into existence, handmade man by the very hands that he created and breathed into him the breath of life, set the world in motion, created the mountains and the sea and everything in it. God is the one who established a timeline for seasons. God is the one who set the stars in the sky as almost an afterthought. Genesis gives us the depiction. He goes, oh yeah, and he also made the stars. Bam, there it was. God in his omnipotence and power literally created the entire cotton-picking world, and they want a dude who's on steroids to be their king. A temporal, finite dude. And that's what they want. They reject God. Incidentally, the grass seems always greener on the other side. We tend to always want what we don't have but wish we could have. Here's the problem. When you jump that fence and end up pursuing these other things other than God, it always comes at a cost. Bible cautions us, by the way, to not love the world or anything in the world. So for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life don't come from the Father, but from the world. And so these people now reject God and they ask for a king. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. So they say, give us a king to lead us. And this displeased Samuel. And so he prayed to the Lord. Now, this displeases Samuel for two reasons. First is Samuel has served as the circuit-riding prophet or judge, the mouthpiece for God. And these people, in a sense, just said to him, man, we don't want you to be in your position of authority anymore. But it hurt him, I think, even deeper for the second reason. He's positioning his sons to kind of be the next guy. And they say, not only do we not want you, but we don't want your sons. We don't want any of you. And so they reject him. But in verse 7 and following, we see this isn't just a rejection of Samuel, like you're fired, let's bring somebody else in. In fact, the Lord says in verse 7, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly that let them know that what the king will do who reigns over them, that he will claim as his rights. And so this earthly king now is going to come at a cost. Mentioned in the video and again last night that the king is going to take your sons and put them into his military service, and he's going to feed his army by taxing you. Verse 19 and following, the people now refuse to listen to Samuel. which, by the way, Sam is trying to just like shake him a little bit. You ever have a friend who just shakes you a little bit and says, dude, what you're wanting to do right now is really, really dumb. Like, you should seriously stop and get back on track with the Lord. Good to have those kind of friends around. They try to do that, or Samuel tries to do that, rather, and they say, no, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations. They didn't realize that with God as their king, they're actually better than the other nations. But we want to be like the other nations. And so it says, now listen to them. Verse 20. Then we will be like the other nations with the king to lead us, and we will go up before us, and he will fight our battle. So this is a total divine rejection. So the people of God reject God, pursue this physical king to be like the other nations. Incidentally, when we, as the people of God, reject God and pursue what we think is right, the Bible calls that sin. Now, I remember as a guy not growing up in church, I'm like, oh, here it comes, you know, talk about sin again. But let me just explain to you quickly what that means. Ultimately, it's a rejection of divine authority. It says that even though the Bible communicates clearly that in the beginning God created, we think we know better than God. And so it's a setting aside, a disregarding of his authority, and a pursuing of what we think is wise, what we think is familiar, and what we think might even be popular. It's a rejection of the ultimate king, the sovereign of the universe, and a pursuit now of lesser things. It's a disregard of the Savior for the pursuit of functional saviors. Now, before you look at these people and go, hey, what's wrong with these people? Recognize the fact, if we hold a mirror up, we do that all the time. Where we say, God, I know you told me that this is the best way to pursue life, but I think I'm going to go ahead and set your word aside and do what I want. There's a way that seems right to a man or woman, by the way, but in the end, it's the way of death. And sin comes in and causes us to reject God and pursue now these other things. But can I just be honest with you? Whether you're with me on this yet or not, I want to speak candidly to you, and I want you to know there is one king. And he was not born in terms of flesh and blood on this earth. He is divine. There is one king provided for us. God made flesh, Jesus, the Savior of the world, who lived the perfect life we couldn't live, who died on the cross, who was buried, and who rose from the dead. This is the king, by the way, who conquered death, ascended to the Father, is seated at the right hand of God, and has promised that he will return and promised that he will reign. That is the one true king. And our journey as we spend time together, session after session, is to continue to sort of put Lego pieces on that thing and build for us a more robust and a more complete picture of who the real king is. Because I promise you, just like these people in this day chose to pursue what other people had because that looked fun or successful or enticing, and they rejected God and pursued that, the same temptations are facing us even today. So we have a king. His name is Jesus. Theos, which is the Greek term for God, Theos being our king, is the one we should now pursue. And the theme verse that we're going to now cover in our times together is in chapter 12. Flip just quickly to that, chapter 12. Don't worry, we'll fill in the backstory here tonight. But in chapter 12, verse 24 is the theme verse now for our entire week. Chapter 12, verse 24 says, be sure now to fear the Lord and to serve him faithfully with all of your heart. To fear, by the way, means to revere, to treat in honor, to show appropriate respect. Fear the Lord. It doesn't mean cower as in wet yourself, I'm terrified. It means literally, I see who you are and I acknowledge your greatness. To fear the Lord, to serve him faithfully with all your heart, and consider what great things he has done for you. Consider what great things he has done for you. Now, the reality is, I would love to think that my story is unique in terms of the way I grew up, my family divorcing, and that sort of thing. But I've got a feeling it's actually not unique. In fact, there are probably parts of my story that many of you connected with. Just out of curiosity, how many of your families are divorced? Raise your hand. Just raise it really high, okay? There's a trauma, thank you. There's a trauma that comes in that is almost beyond words. When the mother who bore you and the father who raised you decide, we don't love each other anymore. Like, how do you explain that to a child? Divorce. The reality is your stories are probably full of pain as well, which makes you think about the bottom side of verse 24 and go, wait, what? Consider what great things God has done for you. And some of you are in so much pain that you're projecting your pain on the wrong thing. So your parents divorced and you're blaming God. Your friend got killed in a car accident and you're blaming God. Your life has gone upside down because you got pregnant and you're blaming God. Or you found yourself at a party and you drank too much and there's pictures now of you that are now on Insta and you're mad at God. The reality is our lives are all full of all kinds of trauma. And the trauma comes because of sin. And the trauma comes because we make bad decisions. And the trauma comes because this is a fallen world. And outside of the lordship of our true King God, who reigns through Jesus, outside of his rule and reign in our life, we're just angry. We're just trying to fill a void that no one else can fill. And I'll just promise you, God, even in your pain, has been with you. God, even in your trauma, has been with you. I look back at my life and I see God's grace protecting me, guiding me. I didn't give a rip about him, but he loved me so much that he sent Jesus for me. And even in divorce, and even in my mom's lifestyle, and even in my brother's abuse and drugs, and even in, I look back now and I go, God, you are so good, because I should be dead. God, you are so good, because I should have been arrested. God, you are so good because you have been with me even in my own disobedience. So who is God, whether you agree with it yet or not? God is the creator. God is a faithful father. God loves you. God has handmade you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even if you give him the finger, he loves you. And he shaped you, and he designed you, and he created you, and he longs to have a relationship with you, and he has pursued you, and he loves you so much. He won't allow you to continue down the path of destruction without opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for you to repent and reject your own self-appointed kingship, to reject your own lesser things that you've tried to make ultimate things, whether it's your relationship or substances or whatever. Reject those things and turn to him, the true King. He loves you enough that even now at Hume Lake, here this morning, God is pursuing you and has brought you to this place so you'll hear the truth of who the real King is. That is the love of God, to pursue you. Even though, like me, for many of you, you're completely ignorant to who God is. And I don't say ignorant as an insult, I mean unaware. And part of the journey we get to go on is we get to ask really substantive questions, like who then is God? And what difference does it make in my life? And I want to challenge you to something. And the challenge is simply this. Look, you don't know me. You don't know me, Jack. Okay, I'm just another dude on stage talking about something that you may not want to even talk about. I get that. But I want to challenge you to something that would simply be this. Would you enter in with me on a journey of discovery of who God is? Here's my commitment to you. I will not manipulate you. I will not lie or be dishonest to you. That means what I say may offend you. But I'd rather speak the truth in a way that's offensive to you than sort of throw some sort of manipulation and try to talk you into something. I want to be candid with you, and I want to invite you into a journey, and we're going to ask and answer the question of who is God today, and what difference does that make in your life as a student right here, right now? Well, what happens when the people of God reject now the most incredible King ever in the history of the world and pursue a king who's a temporal lesser thing? What happens? We'll find out tonight. Let's pray together. We'll be done. Father in heaven, we are entering into a journey together, a journey of discovery, a journey that will open up now the recesses of our hearts that can be a very painful and a very lonely and a very fearful thing. Because, Father, we build these functional saviors, these functional kings in our life to sort of medicate the pain. But none of these are ultimate things. They're lesser things. And so may we reject very gently these things in our life that we have allowed to become kings in authority over us. And may we be exposed, maybe afresh, to the goodness of God, to the ultimate King, to the sovereign of the universe, to the one who spoke the world into existence and who loves us and cares for us, that even in our pain, every tear is kept in a bottle, who delights to restore us and show us the kind of love, the unconditional love that only can come from him, our King, God, who sent Jesus to us, that even in our sin, while we were dead in our transgressions, he died for us to give us an opportunity to be back under his authority. So as we explore these things, would you open our hearts and minds to respond to the gospel by the movement of your Spirit in us? May we hear and be moved to action. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.